Well, welcome
to this class on Christianity in the Middle East. Obviously a topic that's much in the news, and I guess the fact that there's so many of you here tonight shows that you're all interested in knowing, being able to understand the news that we see and we hear coming out of the Middle East and where the Christians fit into that. Got a couple of mics on me, one of which is going into a recorder, so hopefully this will work, and we will actually record this class, and then we'll try and do something with it and put it online. There is a website for the class, so if you go to the church website and then click on Learning and then Biblical Studies, you'll find an item there for this, Christianity in the Middle East. Okay, does everybody have a handout? Okay, people have asked how long this class will go, and I don't know the answer to that. I've never taught this class before, so I don't know how long it's going to take. Partly that's going to depend upon the questions that you ask and what rabbit trails we go down. There is a fair amount of stuff to cover, so I anticipate 10, 12 weeks, so somewhere. My mind is pressing of will we get done before Thanksgiving or a week or two after Thanksgiving. There is 1 week in October, the second Monday of October, no, third Monday of October, I will be gone. And then we'll take the week of Thanksgiving. We're still running by Thanksgiving, we'll take the week of Thanksgiving off. I'll also be gone that Monday. If you miss a week, I'll try and put the handouts each week on the website. PDF format. So this is a new class. I've never taught this before. There are the first part of this evening will be material I've covered in another class called First Century Church History, which is a 10 or 12 week class. We will rush through that in the first half hour or 40 minutes. and then move on to other things. So, a broad outline of where we're going to go. Obviously, people are curious about why are the Christians in the Middle East? Who are the Christians in the Middle East? And if you ask them, if, for example, you were to go to a Palestinian Christian, the assumption usually is that he is a converted Muslim. And you ask him, well, when did you, how were you converted? How long have you been a Christian? You expect the reply, oh, 20 years, 10 years, and he will say, as likely as not, well, we've been Christians since the day of Pentecost. So we need to go back and start at the day of Pentecost. And we're going to find that the churches in much of what we consider the Middle East really had very, very ancient beginnings. And we have to go back that far. We will look also, a major component of the Church of the Middle East, will be the Byzantine Church, the Church of the Byzantine Empire, which is now largely the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so we will spend quite a while looking at what the Eastern Orthodox Church is all about, even although now it's not particularly active in the Middle East, but it was born in the Middle East, and for a long time that was its homeland where it thrived and has a distinct theology. I also want to take some time to look at the rise of Islam and how that related to Christianity and Judaism at its beginnings back in the early 7th century, and then what the relationship was through subsequent centuries between Islam and the church, and see if we can come to a better understanding of Islam. And then we'll move up finally into the present day over recent decades and see what the state of the church is in various countries. Okay? Now, for certain segments of that, I've long wanted to teach a class on sort of the Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, partly because whenever we go on a trip to Turkey and go to places like Hagia Sophia, people get very curious, well, what's all this about, and what are these icons, and interested in the theology of that. So that's a component I've long wanted to do. And then for a while I thought it would be a good idea for us to probe a little bit into Islam and and seek to get a better understanding of that, given that that infringes on our world increasingly. So that's the broad outline of where we'll go. As I say, I don't know how many weeks that will take us. We'll set off and see where we get to. And I'm hoping that towards the end, I'll be able to bring in a couple of people that might be able to talk to us about some topics. Well, before we go any further, let me pray. God our Father, we thank you for the day of Pentecost, that you poured out your Spirit, as Jesus said would happen, and that you empowered people to live as a community, to be a new humanity as Christians, and to then go far afield carrying the good news of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as the gospel went forth, it did so empowered by your Spirit, and people came to know you, and you built a church that spreads the world. And thank you for the great things that you have done and that you continue to do. As we look over these coming weeks at the church in the Middle East, we pray that you give us understanding. Move us to pray for our brothers and sisters there. And we pray for those who are suffering at the moment, living amidst great uncertainty, that you would sustain them and watch over them. Bless us in these weeks with your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any questions before we get going? Welcome back. All right, newlyweds back from their honeymoon. Okay, by now you are all familiar with this symbol, right? It has spread like wildfire through social media. A lot of people on Facebook use it as their avatar, as their profile picture, and it's been on all sorts of other social media. And as many of you will now know, it is the Arabic letter Nun, which is the first letter of the Arabic word Nasrani, which is the Arabic for Christian. And as the Islamic State has been conquering Christian areas, this is the letter that they have been dotting on the houses of Christians, marking them out with this identification. And so Christians around the world have been using this symbol to express their solidarity with these Middle Eastern Christians. Now, the great majority of people doing this never knew that there were any Middle Eastern Christians until shortly before that. So we have at least one thing to thank the Islamic State for, in that they have raised awareness that there is that there are Christians in the Middle East. But it's very confusing as we follow the news, because as we hear about these Christians, we hear about Assyrian Christians and Chaldean Christians, and you might think, well, now wait a minute, the Assyrians died out 2,500 years ago, and they belong back in the Old Testament, and the Chaldeans are essentially the Babylonians, and they're also belonging in the Old Testament. So what are these Chaldean and Assyrian Christians doing? And then if you read further, you might read that they're in the Syriac Christians, the Syriac Orthodox Christians, and you might wonder, A, who are they, and B, are they real Christians? Are they Christians like us? Or do they have some very strange, are they suspect? Like the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, but they're even more suspect than that. Well, that was a burning question back in the 4th century, as we'll see. So this is, again, why we have to go back into early church history, because we'll find that in the 4th century, the Eastern world was ablaze with that very question. Are these people real Christians? And decisions were made in the first half of the 5th century that had a dramatic impact upon the lives of these Christians, because one group of Christians ruled that these Christians were actually not the same sort of Christians, that their beliefs were not orthodox. So we'll look and see what was that debate all about, and how justified was it that they got ruled as being beyond some sort of infringement? And then we, in the news, you follow the news, you read about the Copts, the Christians of Egypt, and you might wonder, well, who are these people? Are they real Christians as well? And then there are odd people like the Yazidis, who right, got trapped up on that mountain, and you wonder, well, who are the Yazidis? Devil worshippers, they're somewhat associated with Zoroastrians, who were, which was the religion of the Persian people, in amongst whom there were a lot of Christians. So, as we look at some of these, at how the church was among the Persians, we'll look a little bit at Zoroastrianism and who these Yazidis are. So that's this. The sudden awareness that the world has come to that there are Christians in the Middle East. And as I said, the church communities there go way back to the first century. And for much of the first millennium, the church was actually far more active in the Middle East than it was in Western Europe. And at the round about the First World War, 10% of the Middle East was Christian. And in Palestine, it was about 20% of the Arabs were Christian. And that number, those percentages, have been falling catastrophically in the last 100 years. It's been a very, very hard 100 years for these Christians. And that has accelerated in recent years. In the last 10 years, since the U.S. activity in Iraq, most of Iraq's Christians have left. Since the civil war in Syria, most of Syria's Christians have left. And 10-15 years ago, there were 2.5 million Christians in Iraq and a couple of million Christians in Syria. And these communities have been devastated. And then in Israel, and Palestine, the Christian population there has greatly declined. Now with that, there's a little bit more awareness of how the Christians in the Holy Land have fared. In June 2009, there was a cover story in National Geographic magazine about the loss of Christians from the Holy Land. I'm just going to put a slide of that up here. But looking at why is it, what are the pressures upon the Christians, why are so many of them leaving? And then within this last year, there was a piece on 60 Minutes, a special report on the Christians in the Holy Land in Israel. And that achieved some notoriety because the Israeli ambassador at the time, Michael Oren, actually tried, put a lot of pressure on CBS to try and get 60 Minutes to not show that. If any of you have seen that, there's a bit of a testy exchange between Bob Simon and Michael Oren, the ambassador. So that at least has been in the news. But the Christians elsewhere really have not been. Now, alongside that, there's then also concern about the growing power of Islam. There's fear of what is called Eurabia, that Europe, with its growing Muslim populations in countries, particularly France, but also parts of the UK and other countries, will, before too long, become Muslim countries, Muslim power, and Sharia law enforced everywhere. Concern about there being pockets of these countries where really the authorities dare not go under control of the Muslims. So is that a justified fear? There is a general fear about Muslims, about Sharia law. What is Sharia law? What is jihad? With the Islamic State, we get to see a very extreme form of Islam. But then there have also been in the past been extreme forms of Christianity, whether the Crusaders and terrible persecution carried out by Christians on other Christians or non-Christians, just as today Muslims are perpetrating horrific acts both upon their own fellow Muslims and upon non-Muslims. We hear about the Shia-Sunni split. So what's all that about? And for that, we'll have to go back to the middle of the 7th century to find the roots of that ancient split. What's the Wahhabism that is popular in Saudi Arabia in places like Qatar, and the Salafists who are trying to gain control or were in control in Egypt. So all these names float around, and there's a considerable amount of anxiety about them. Really reaching a climax in the last few weeks with the behavior of the Islamic State, and now the killing of yet another of their captives just a couple of days ago, this time a British person. Then you may have read in the news that when the Islamic State has been capturing these Christian towns, they offer a choice to the Christians. Either they can convert to Islam, or they can leave, or they can pay a tax, or they can be killed. That's some fairly unpleasant choices, and most of them as a result have been leaving. Well, as I say, this is a new course for me to teach, but it's something that I've been interested in for a good many years. I've long been aware of the Palestinians of Israel, of the Palestinian Christians of Israel, and aware of, for example, Armenian Christians, but my awareness of the Christians of Syria and of the ancient heritage of these Christians really got awakened for me with this book, From the Holy Mountain, by William Dalrymple, which I read about 15 years ago. And Dalrymple was a young British travel writer, and remarkably, was his first book, came out to great acclaim. And he both was an aspiring travel writer and a Catholic, so a man of faith. And he took a journey from Mount Athos, that's the Holy Mountain. Mount Athos is a community in northeast Greece, where it's the home of a lot of Orthodox monasteries. And it's a place for men only. Women aren't allowed there. And he started there, and he took a journey retracing the steps of a monk from the 8th century, and a journey that he had made and written about. And the journey took him through what is today Turkey, down into the southeast corner of Turkey, where the Kurdish people are, and where there are a great number of ruined monasteries, and which we'll see back 1,600 years ago was a vibrant center of Christianity. Then through Syria, Lebanon, Israel on the West Bank, into Egypt, and down to the south of Egypt, and ending up at a center where formerly there were a large number of monasteries. And as much as possible, he tried to stay at places where this monk had stayed, and he was interested in seeing in retelling the story of that month, retelling the story of the history of Christianity in these places, and then looking at the state of the church today in these places. And I was very surprised that his conclusion then, this is 15 years ago, was that the safest place in the Middle East to be a Christian was in Syria. And the Christians in Syria were thriving. That I was not expecting. But it was a wonderful book. So if any of this gets you interested, From the Holy Mountain, it's nearly 500 pages long, so it's not a little book. So of interest, has anybody read this here? One, two of you have. And then A few years ago, I read a book by Philip Jenkins called The Lost History of Christianity, The Thousand-Year Golden Age of the Church in the Middle East, Africa, and Asia, and How It Died. He is a professor at Baylor, and wrote this, and it was a very eye-opening book looking at the history of the church throughout Asia, a lot of it being the Middle East, but also if it's in North Africa and elsewhere, and it's been a critically acclaimed book. So, The Lost History of Christianity by Philip Jenkins. Okay, the Middle East. The Middle East and Christianity. What is the Middle East? Well, it's something out there towards the east, so obviously we're speaking from the point of view of Westerners, those in the West. The Middle East is a relatively recent term, within the last 100 years or so, and we call it the Middle East to distinguish it from the Far East, and then there's also in certain circles the term the Near East. Near East and Middle East are largely synonymous. Near East, one often encounters in the term the ancient Near East, which biblical scholars and archaeologists use to refer to the same area that today we would refer to as the Middle East. Other terms that can get used for this sort of area are the Levant, which means the rising in French, originally coming from a Latin word, so obviously it's a place where the sun rises. And then we're going to include, as part of the Middle East, the land that is today Turkey, and that big peninsula is Anatolia, and Anatole is a Greek word meaning rising, so similar to Levant. So again, it's told from the point of view of the Greeks, who looked east and they saw the rising sun over the peninsula that is now Turkey. So for this purposes of this class, I'm going to take the Middle East as being the Arabic countries of what today would be Syria and Lebanon and Iraq and just a little bit into Persia, but I'm not going to talk much about Persia, and then down through the Holy Land and into Egypt, and then including Turkey, which is a non-Arabic country, but is very important for church history. Though in Turkey today, there were fewer Christians than Christians in other countries. So that's what the Middle East will be. In the earliest period, I'll talk a little bit along into Tunisia and Algeria as a feature in earlier history. But then everything west of that, so Greece and Italy and so on, I'm going to consider as outside the Middle East, and we won't really look at that. Partly because, well, it's outside the purview of the class on Christianity in the Middle East, but also lots of books have been written about Christianity in the West. We're all aware of the rough outline of what happened there. We know of Paul's missionary journeys and so on. But it's what happened in the East that is all quite a mystery. Okay, well, with that, let's turn to your handout and take a rapid tour through the birth of the church. So I've entitled this The First Three Centuries because we're going to find that beginning in about the year 312, some very dramatic changes happened. But we're not going to get through all of the first three centuries tonight. Initially, I thought we would, but won't happen. So we'll finish that off next week and then move on and to look and see what happens in the year 312 onwards. Okay, the birth of the church. Well, the church obviously began on the day of Pentecost. And as I said, if you ask Christians in Palestine, for example, when did they become Christians? They'll say, well, we've been Christians since Pentecost. So Pentecost was one of the Jewish festivals, Pentecost comes, the word Pentecoste means 50, and it's the Greek name for the Jewish Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, which was one of the three great festivals of the year, along with Pesach, Passover, and Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. And on these three occasions, Jews made pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they were given this instruction back in the Torah, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And they would go up to Jerusalem, wherever they were, make Aliyah, to go and have a festival in the presence of the Lord and the temple. Now, the Feast of Shavuot was 50 days, that's 7 weeks plus one day. And Shavuot just means weeks in Hebrew. It was 50 days after Passover, and so it occurred on the sixth day of the third month. And the Greek word then was Pentecost. Now, when Jews came up for Passover, or for Pentecost weeks, or for Sukkot, they would come not only from throughout the land, but also from throughout the diaspora. Because there were Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, and any of them who could would come up to Jerusalem for these festivals. Now, why were they scattered? Well, in the Old Testament, scattering was a sign of God's judgment. So the first scattering was at the Tower of Babel. God scattered the nations. And then he scattered Israel, first of all under the Assyrians, when the northern kingdom was captured, and they scattered the people throughout various places in the Assyrian Empire. And they brought other captive peoples and settled them in the northern kingdom, Israel, who then intermarried with the local people and became the Samaritans. And those who were scattered are the 10 lost tribes that just sort of vanished, and they reappear in the most unusual places in people's ideology that has no anchorage in fact. Then the second scattering was when Judah was taken into captivity in the year 587, and the Babylonians took a lot of the leading citizens of Judah or Judea off to Babylon and settled them there. And Jeremiah told them they would settle down and buy houses because they were going to be there for a while, for 70 years of the exile. But only a few of the people came home, and Babylon continued to have a very large Jewish population until very recently in that region. Even after the 70-year exile was over, few Jews returned to Jerusalem, most scattered to the four corners of the earth. Those scattered Jews became known collectively as the diaspora. Diaspora, just a Greek word meaning scattering. So everywhere you went in the Roman Empire, you would find groups of Jews. And then if you went further east into what was the Parthian Empire in the first century, you would find large groups of Jews. God promised, though, that he would bring a remnant home to Jerusalem or to Zion, and that even Gentiles would join the Jews in this world pilgrimage to Zion. And now we come to the day of Pentecost, and we find that on the day of Pentecost, many members of the diaspora were present in Jerusalem. They had come from the four corners of the earth. And the list that's given in Acts chapter 2 names those who came from the east: Parthia, Media, Elam, and Mesopotamia, all of which were outside the Roman Empire. So Parthia, Media was in what is today the Iranian plateau. Elam was at the foot of those mountains, right on the edge of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is what is today would be southern Iraq. And then Parthia was the empire that controlled that region, and it was the only empire that the Romans had been unable to defeat. So it was the great extant enemy of Rome there in the east. But Jews, a lot of Jews there, and they all came in to Jerusalem for this festival. Then at the center of the world, as it were, there were Jews from throughout Judea. Then there were those from the north: Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. And those were all Roman provinces in what is today Turkey, in Anatolia. And then from the west, from Egypt, from Libya, from Rome, and from Crete, and then in the south, from Arabia. So this great company of pilgrims from the diaspora had come into the center to Jerusalem. And then on that day, as promised by Jesus, the Spirit was poured out and the church was born. The Spirit enabled Peter to make his first sermon. We'll read about it in Acts chapter 2, and it contains three parts. First of all, he gave an apology or a defense, an apologia for what has happened. And the King James Version renders him saying in chapter 2, this is that. So this being the gift of the Spirit equals that. That being what the prophets promised. The promised gift of the Spirit in the last days from Joel chapter 2. So the conclusion is, the last days have arrived. God has returned to restore his people. Then he moved on to his proclamation, what we call his kerygma, that proclaiming the events of Jesus' life. And these events now make sense in light of the gift of the Spirit. And then finished it up with a call to repentance. Repent and be baptized. And with that, the church was born. And people heard the good news, and they repented, and they believed, and they were baptized, and the church started. And then the rest of the book of Acts is really about the spread of the gospel in the church outwards from Jerusalem under the impulse of the Holy Spirit. The beginning of the book, we get sort of the programmatic statement of Jesus to his disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Acts records this witness to Jesus beginning in Jerusalem, the first seven chapters, then in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, and then to the ends of the earth, chapters 13 onwards, until by the end of the book, it has reached Rome, the imperial capital, and not just the city, but right into Caesar's household. So it's gone from the Jerusalem temple all the way to the palace of the emperor. So that's the trajectory that Luke traces for the Acts of the Apostles. And then as he's following this broad outline, he gives periodic statements that the word of God and the church grew and it multiplied. And then at each new stage in the expansion of the gospel, that is initiated by the Holy Spirit. Luke's very interested in the work of the Holy Spirit, both in the gospel and in his Acts. So it's the Spirit that is moving this expansion along. And then he records various major speeches, which are either a defense of the gospel or a proclamation of the gospel from Peter, Stephen, James, and Paul. So it's an exciting book. Seeing the church grow. Now, the first seven chapters, or chapters 2 through 7, the church is in Jerusalem. It's just restricted to Jerusalem. It's got a nucleus when they first start meeting, made up of the apostles, the 11. So it started as 12, but one of them was Judas Iscariot. So we're down to 11, and they recognize the need to expand again to 12. Symbolic number for God's people, because this is the birth of the people of God, the recreation of the people of God. And then there were some women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, Salome, Mary, wife of Clopas, all of whom had accompanied Jesus down to Jerusalem, and who had supported him out of their means. Remarkably pro-women view of the ministry of Jesus, radical for its day. Then Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, who also early on seemed to have come to faith and being part of the church. James, the brother of Jesus, succeeded Peter as the leader of the Jerusalem church, and then letters are written by two of these brothers. So that's the nucleus of it. Then the community grew, and rapidly from 120 in chapter 1 to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost to 5,000 men by the beginning of chapter 4. Now, an important thing to stress at this point is that all the believers were Jewish. So it was a Jewish church, Jewish followers of Jesus, and that would include Hebrew-speaking Palestinian Jews, so people of the land, and Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jews of the diaspora, so who had grown up in other parts around the Roman Empire or in Parthia, with Greek as their first language, and had come back to Jerusalem. And then there would be some proselytes, who were Gentile converts to Judaism. So Gentiles who had observed the Jews had been attracted by their ethical behavior, by their religion, and had embraced Judaism and Israel and the Jews' God, and had then embraced their identity markers. So the men would have gotten circumcised and gone through a ritual baptism. They kept Sabbath, they kept the law, they kept the ritual dietary laws and all of that. So that's what a proselyte is. It's a Gentile convert to Judaism who jumps through all the various hoops to become a Jew. And the believers were from all levels of society, property owners, priests, the poor, the high and the low, and all of them. And they met in several places. They met in the upper room. And they met in the temple. Because they were Jews, they kept going to the temple. They didn't see any need to separate themselves from that. And they met in individual homes to eat meals together. And the expression of table fellowship was very, very significant. Jews, especially the Pharisees and the Essenes, were very concerned about this table fellowship, and they took great care over who. You didn't just eat with anybody. They took great care over who they ate with. And somewhat tongue-in-cheek, it's been remarked that Jesus was killed because of who he chose to eat with. He chose the wrong dining companions. Not just a few times, but repeatedly. And then the believers, they referred to themselves by various names. They called themselves the Brethren, or the Brothers. So, and these are names that these crop up in modern names of churches or church groups. So we have church groups today called the Brethren, various flavors of Brethren. They call themselves the Believers, that is, believers in Jesus. And as the Brethren, I mean, this is, whether they are high class, low class, rich, poor, they all view themselves as brothers and sisters, radical, turning upside down of the social order. Or the disciples, or specifically the Lord's disciples, and of course the way that Jesus had functioned was as a rabbi with his disciples, his circle of 12 disciples, but they all viewed themselves now as disciples. The saints, very common word of, and all of them, all of the Christians were saints, all of the followers of Jesus. Now later on, within just a couple hundred years, we're going to get a bit of a hierarchy, a separation between the saints who are special because of certain things and the rest of the hoi polloi, the common people. So we'll look at that and where things go wrong with this honoring of the saints. They frequently call themselves the Way or the followers of the Way. And the Way is a Hebrew idiom of the path that you follow. So now they're following this path of Jesus. And then they call themselves the church, the ecclesia, which is perhaps best translated as congregation. Now, etymologically, ecclesia comes from the Greek word ek, out of, and kaleo, to call. And so plenty of pastors preach sermons saying the church is called out of the world and is to be separate. That's probably not the nuance that ecclesia is trying to convey in the New Testament. Ecclesia is used in the Old Testament. It's a translation in the Greek version for kahal, which is the congregation or the assembly. So it's actually, rather than the group that is called out of, it's the group that is called together, that is gathered together. So congregation or assembly would be a good way of thinking of ecclesia. And church is used both for the body of believers everywhere and for the church in a specific location. Now our English word church comes from, ultimately from the Greek word kuriakos, which means of the Lord or belonging to the Lord's, i.e. the Lord's people. So if you think of the Scottish word kirk or the German word kirke, and you can hear there much more closely the origins of kuriakos, since of the Lord's. So that's what the believers themselves call themselves. They also view themselves as being the body of Christ, the temple of Christ, and so on. But that's not what the non-believers call them. What did the non-believers call these people? Well, first of all, what did the unbelieving Jews call them? Well, the unbelieving Jews considered them to be a sect of Judaism. Now, Josephus, who is a first century Jewish historian, said that there were several sects of Judaism. There was the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Essenes. And the sect of the Pharisees and the sect of the Sadducees are both referred to in Acts, both described as a sect. And then in Acts, the non-believing Jews referred to the believers as another sect, specifically the sect of the Nazarenes in Acts 24:5. So the word for sect there is actually heresies, of course, we get heresy. So as one man's sect is another man's heresy. So you've got the within Judaism, you've got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, later on the Zealots, and you've got the Nazarenes, all considered to be flavors of Judaism. So the unbelieving Jews looked at the saints, the believers, followers of Jesus, those in the way, and said, well, we recognize you as being Jewish. You fit within this broad spectrum of Judaisms. But you're different. So you're somewhat the same, but you're also somewhat different. You don't fit into the categories that we had, but we can't say that you're not Jewish. Now, that in due course is going to change by the end of the first century. There's going to be a split between the Jews and Christians. And ultimately, in the West, that's going to lead to eventually to anti-Semitism, when the Western Church completely distances itself from its Jewish background. But that doesn't happen in the Eastern Church. So that'll be one of the things we'll find. Now, why do they call them the sect of the Nazarenes? Well, Jesus is described as being Ha Nazarias or Ha Nazarenos, a number of times in the Gospels and in Acts. And usually, that gets translated as Jesus of Nazareth, except for when it refers to the sect of, and then it gets translated as the sect of the Nazarenes. But there seems to be more going on here than simply that Jesus was from the town of Nazareth. In Matthew 2:13, we read that when Jesus, he went and he lived in Nazareth, so he's taken there as a young boy when his parents come back after the flight to Egypt, and they go to Nazareth and he lives there in fulfillment of the prophet. So as to fulfill what the prophet said, he shall be called a Nazarene, a Nazarias. A little problem is there's no prophecy in the Old Testament that refers to Nazareth. Nazareth there's no evidence that Nazareth even existed at the time of the Old Testament. And by the time of the New Testament, the time of Jesus, it was a very small little village, a very humble place. So, what's going on here? Well, two possibilities as to what this refers to. Jesus is a shoot. And in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 11, verse 1, there's this prophecy that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch, a netzer, from his roots shall bear fruit. The root there being Shoresh. The tree of Jesse is corrupted, so God will cut it down, and out of that stump will come forth new branches. So a netzer is a these are netzer. This is actually an olive tree, and these are the shoots that are coming up from the rootstock. So that's what a netzer is. Now, in this case, the rest of the tree is standing, but imagine if you chop this off, then that's the image you get. The tree lives, but you've got to go back to the rootstock to get a wholesome tree growing again. So I took these pictures in June in Turkey to see these nice looking shoots, and I thought someday I'm going to talk about the next tonight's the night. And here you get, who knows how old this tree is, very thick trunk on this olive tree, and these shoots coming up from it there. And then the word for root, for the rootstock, is shoresh. So a netzer, a branch, will come from its roots, a netzer from its shoresh. And I know there's one ministry that is devoted to exploring the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and they call their ministry Shoresh. So as good things to remind ourselves of is that church began as a Jewish church, Jewish Christians, and that Paul will then use this language in Romans 9-11, chapter 11 particularly, that we are, as Gentiles, are grafted into the olive tree, is Israel. So this is why the Old Testament is important for us. We get grafted in as children of Abraham, and Israel's story becomes our story, and we are in Christ brought into the fulfillment of what God is doing through his covenants. And then elsewhere in Zechariah and Jeremiah, we get prophecies about the branch that the Lord will raise up for David, that is, the house of David, the line of David, the branch, a righteous branch, Zenach. Then he's called simply the branch. So that then too was taken as messianic promise. So there is this messianic expectation about the shoot, the branch that's going to grow out of the rootstock of David. It's quite likely that Nazareth, or the people that settled in Nazareth, or some, the naming of the place is associated with this netzer. The other possibility, and by no means non-exclusive, is the netzer is one who watches or keeps. The Lord watches over his people. Or you can keep the Torah from the verb to watch or to keep. And that's got the same consonants. Hebrew is a consonantal language, so it could equally be that. What it is unlikely to be is the other related word. It's not related, but the word Nazir, from which we get the Nazirite, because the Nazir, the Z, we know from archaeology that Nazareth, the Z that's in there does not map onto the Z that's used in Nazir, but it does for the other two. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, it's because it's more than simply the town of Nazareth. What's interesting, though, is that the Jewish Christian, the Jewish unbelievers, call the Christians Nazarenes. Hebrew we translate as Nazarene. And today we've got the Church of the Nazarenes. I don't know the history of why they chose to take that name, other than presuming just think, we just follow Jesus the Nazarene. But Nazarene is the word that got used for Christians throughout the Middle East, throughout the East, and it's what was used in the Semitic world. So in the Talmud, the Hebrew of the Talmud, Christians are Notzri or Notzrim. Notzri, they're the people of the Notzer, the Netzer, of the branch of the Nazarene. In Syriac, it's the Nazraya. In Arabic, it's the Nazrani, and the plural is the Nazara. So that takes us back to that Arabic letter, Nun. You say, okay, it's the Arabic Nazrani, that's singular for a Christian. Why are they called that? Well, that goes right back to the first century, and they have kept alive these Semitic roots and this rootedness within the Old Testament, you know, within Israel's story. So that's what the Jewish non-believers call the Christians, the Nazarenes, and that carries on today throughout the Middle East, whether in Syriac or in Arabic, or as we'll see even further afield. Now, when the church expanded into a non-Jewish environment, the unbelievers, the unbelieving Gentiles, they didn't have this language. They didn't have the language of Netzer or Nazarene or anything like that. They called the believers something else. They called them Christians, Christianoi, the people of the Christos, the people of Christ. And they were first called this in the Gentile city of Antioch, and Christian became the term that was used in the West, in the Greek-speaking world, and then further west in the Latin-speaking world, and that's come on down to us in English. So we get this divide in how the Christians, or how the followers of Jesus are named, between the Semitic world and the Greco-Roman world. We, as English speakers, are the inheritors of the Greco-Roman world. Okay, so now you know, you can understand this Arabic letter Nun, and it's significant. Leadership. This church, the church was led by the 12, with Peter as their spokesman, and then leadership later passed to James, brother of Jesus, whom tradition identifies as the first bishop of Jerusalem. He wouldn't have necessarily been seen as a bishop in his time, but by the end of the first century, we begin to get the emergence of a structure, church structure, that certainly by the early second century would be bishop, presbyter, and then deacon, with both the bishop and the presbyter described taking on the identification as a priest, and then above the bishop, there will be a couple of other levels. There will be a metropolitan bishop who oversees a whole group of other bishops, and then above him, Catholicos, and above him, a patriarch. And we end up fairly quickly with a hierarchy developing in church leadership, which is far beyond anything we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the pastoral epistles, written in the late 60s, we get instructions about the appointment of the elders / overseers, and that seems to be synonymous. Presbyteros for the elder and episkopos for the overseer, both of which words are then reflected in major denominations today, and then instructions for qualifications for the deacons. But the episkopos, the overseer, in the pastoral epistles doesn't have anything like the hierarchical structural authority that they will have within just 50 years. And what we're going to find is that the churches of the East are very hierarchical churches, even as the Catholic Church is today, and certain other denominations. But at this point, leadership is pretty simple. The church met opposition, and this is going to be a theme we're going to encounter again and again, is opposition to the church, both from within and from without. From without, we can understand. Christians are warned that they're going to face persecution, and there was plenty of persecution to go around. Here in the Jerusalem church, this external opposition came from the Sanhedrin, came from the Jews. So from the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council, the body that had that the Romans continued to allow to exercise authority over the Jews, and then it came from the synagogue of the freedmen, and Stephen's activity as one of the deacons, and his preaching, aroused the opposition of the synagogue of the freedmen and led to the first martyr. So the first person who was killed for his witness. The Greek word martus means witness and will eventually acquire the meaning of one who dies for his faith, because so many of the martyrs and witnesses die because of the witness that they bear. And this is going to be a theme we're going to encounter a great deal, is the martyrdom of Christians. And so we'll encounter this in various steps along the way as we trace the story of the church in the East. So that's the external opposition they were to expect that. But then there was internal opposition as well. And this, surely the church filled with the Spirit ought to live at peace with one another and in harmony, but that was not the case. The Jerusalem church had internal conflict from firstly Ananias and Sapphira, and their deceit. And I think that's best seen in light of the sin of Achan back in Joshua chapter 7, where with the entrance of Israel into the land of Canaan, right after the victory of the Battle of Jericho, then you get the deceit of Achan, which has to do with possessions and what belongs to the Lord. Right, and for that he is struck down, and Ananias and Sapphira is a New Testament counterpart to that coming right after the birth of the church. To us it seems very harsh. And then the second area of conflict is the distribution of relief funds to the widows. We read at the beginning of Acts chapter 6 that a conflict arose between the Hellenists and the Hebrews concerning the distribution of funds to the widows. The Hellenists would be the Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora who had come back and settled in Jerusalem. And then the Hebrews would be the people of the land living throughout Judea and Galilee and so on, who spoke Hebrew or more likely Aramaic. So they would be distinct communities because they couldn't really speak one another's language very well. The people in the diaspora would speak only Greek, even though they were Jews. And there were, so they were treated separately, and there was this fear of favoritism and so on. So conflict rose there. And the positive thing of that is that that led to the appointment of deacons. So that conflict got resolved. Okay, so that's the church in Jerusalem. First seven chapters of Acts, Jewish church in Jerusalem. They kept going to the temple. They viewed themselves as being in fulfillment of the Old Testament, as being thoroughly Jewish. But then the church expanded outwards from Jerusalem. Remember Jesus' programmatic statement to the disciples, "You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." So they move out from Jerusalem. Starts with persecution. So Stephen's sermon provoked not only his own death, but also a great persecution against the Jerusalem church. We read in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul took a leading role in this persecution. He's driven by zeal for his ancestral traditions. As we move along, particularly when we get to the Orthodox Church, I'll talk a little bit about tradition, what tradition is all about. And then the scattering that happened in the Old Testament, this led to a new diaspora, a new scattering, and this persecution forced all the believers except the apostles to flee Jerusalem. And henceforth, the Jerusalem church was almost exclusively Hebraic, so speaking Hebrew/Aramaic. And this new diaspora, unlike previous diasporas, was under God's blessing. It's a remarkable thing that happens here. So the Old Testament has led us to understand that scattering is God's judgment. But now, with Acts chapter 8, verse 1, scattering is going to be under God's blessing and will be his means of taking this good news of Jesus to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that will be both west and east. And as they go, we get evangelism and church growth. As the believers moved out from Jerusalem, they proclaimed Christ, and they performed miraculous signs wherever they went. And as they go out, Philip goes into Samaria, and then on the desert road to Gaza and the coastal towns from Ashdod to Caesarea. Then Peter goes down to Lydda, and then to Joppa and Caesarea, so he's going further afield. And then the gospel goes out to Phoenicia and Cyprus, Antioch. And as it goes out, and as the believers go out, the gospel goes out to a widening circle of people. So it started with the Jews, those who are fully Jewish. Then it goes to the Samaritans, chapters 8 and 9. And it goes to God-fearing Gentiles. So a God-fearer is a Gentile who has observed the Jews and been impressed, again, by their moral behavior, by their ethics, by their God, and is interested in aligning himself with their God, but has not gone through all the steps to take on the Jewish identity markers. So circumcision and some of the other things. There's the God-fearer. So they're the next step out from the proselytes. So the proselytes have become fully Jewish in their behavior and in their all their customs. These God-fearers are next. And so that would include the Ethiopian eunuch who has come up to Jerusalem. So he is converted, and then it includes Cornelius in chapter 10. He's a God-fearing Roman soldier. Comes to faith. And then it goes beyond that to the Gentiles. So there is this progression with the growth of the church. So Jews, both Hebraic and Hellenistic and proselytes, to God-fearing Gentiles, to the Samaritans, to God-fearing Gentiles, and ultimately the out-and-out Gentiles. And at each stage, the Jerusalem church vetted each new development to ensure that it was from God. They kept sending out envoys to check up on what was happening. Is this all kosher? So Peter and John were sent to Samaria to investigate the conversion of Samaritans. Then Peter had to defend himself concerning the conversion of Cornelius. And what the council, what the people in the church in Jerusalem were concerned about wasn't the conversion of Cornelius, but the fact that Peter had a meal with him afterwards. So it was the issue of table fellowship. And in their view, if you're keeping Torah as a Jew, he had thereby defiled himself. And he had to give an account for that and defend the coming of the Spirit and show that in light of the vision that he had been given beforehand, declaring that all foods were clean, that this was a valid work of God. And then when the Gentiles, outright Gentiles, were converted, then the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to Antioch to check up on that as well. So Luke carefully shows us that at each step along the way, the Jerusalem church vets that this is happening. And you can imagine the Jerusalem church at each stage having to get more comfortable with this. What, Samaritans are coming into this church? Let's rock the boat a bit and team out to investigate that. God-fearing Gentiles are coming in without having become Jews. Well, that rocks the boat a bit more. Send out people to investigate. And then outright pagan Gentiles are coming in. That's really rocking the boat. And they send people to investigate on that. And the church steadily grows. And so it gets to Antioch, where for the first time you get a Gentile, a church with out and out Gentiles in it, pagan Gentiles with no Jewish background whatsoever. Now, Antioch, it's significant that this happens in Antioch. Antioch, we're not really familiar very much with Antioch. It was the third most important city in the Roman Empire, after Rome and Alexandria. It was actually the fourth largest city. Ephesus was a bit bigger, but Antioch was more important. And it was important because it was the meeting place between East and West. Here we go. So Antioch is here. It was called... There were a lot of cities in the ancient world called Antioch. Antiochus was, several kings of the Seleucid Empire were named Antiochus. And so people tended to name cities, kings tended to name cities after themselves. Alexander did the same thing. So there were lots of Alexandrias and Antiochs around. This is what we would call Syrian Antioch on the Orontes River. It's not in Syria anymore. It is today in Turkey. It really belongs in Syria, but Turkey, through some dare I say, nefarious plebiscite got a hold of this piece of territory back in the 1930s. You look at a map and it just doesn't belong. It's a very Arabic area. On 2006, when I took a led a trip to Turkey, we went down there and visited Antioch. So Antioch was the meeting place between west and east, between the Mediterranean world, which ends here, and then Mesopotamia, which is here, between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire that was here. It was a huge military base from which the Roman Empire kept watch over its eastern frontier, which in the first century was its most dangerous frontier. It was the capital city of the province of Syria after Syria was brought into the Roman Empire in 63 BC. So it was a melting pot, a mixing place between the ancient Near East. So if you think of Mesopotamia, which is the heartland of so many of the events of first millennium BC. So this is the land of Babylon and Assyria and Aram, the Syrians up here, and all of that. And then, as it were, the new world of the Greeks and the Romans. It's a great meeting. Well, in the first century, the line really, in some ways, is along the Euphrates River here. And that was the eastern boundary between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire over here. The Romans never conquered Parthia. Parthians, which we can think of as being the Persians, made several invasions here. Including when Herod the Great was king. This is why he got very anxious when some magi showed up from the east inquiring about the new king. Right, they came from Parthian territory. And he had already managed to beat off one attack with them. So he was very nervous when these people showed up. But it was a somewhat fluid line. The border flowed back and forth a little bit. And we're going to see that there were some little states in here that, allegiance to one or to the other. So that's one line that will develop in the first century. A later line that will develop between, you end up with several borders between east and west. So we think of the Orthodox Church, we call it the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now that line is going to develop along a line of language. Latin and Greek. And that line flows through Yugoslavia and what is today Tunisia. And we'll see that to the west of that, they increasingly only spoke Latin. To the east of that, they increasingly only spoke Greek, and they didn't speak each other's language, and eventually it separates into the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire. That becomes a major divide. Here, over here, this is all in a Semitic world. They've got a different language. And then in the 7th century, this is all going to fall under Muslim rule. That's going to be a further dividing line. Okay, so Antioch, the gospel finally reaches here. It's where the believers are first called Christians. The gospel is first preached to the pagan Gentiles. And we end up with a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles sharing the table fellowship together, which would be quite radical. And the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas down as their delegate to investigate, and he gives his official approval. And then he goes off to get Paul from Tarsus up here in Cilicia and brings them to Antioch to help teach. And then it's from this church in Antioch, not from Jerusalem, that Paul goes out on his missionary journeys. It's from a church of mixed Jew and Gentile together that Paul goes out as the missionary to the Gentiles. Okay, any questions about that so far? We've been going for a bit over an hour. Why don't we take a short break? And then we'll look at how the church expands westwards from Antioch, and then how it expands, and that we're familiar with from Paul's missionary journeys, and then how it expands eastwards, and that's a bit of the story that generally we don't know. Okay, expansion westwards. So this is the story you're familiar with. This is what the book of Acts covers. Paul took various missionary journeys, three or four of them, depending on how we classify them. The first missionary journey, Acts chapters 13 and 14, at the instigation of the Holy Spirit, and set apart by the church leadership, the laying on of hands, Paul and Barnabas took John Mark, who's Barnabas' cousin, and sailed from Seleucia, which is the port of Antioch. And they headed first to Cyprus, which is the home province of Barnabas, and also the home province of where the believers came from who brought the gospel to Antioch and preached to the Gentiles. Then he went to Perga in Pamphylia and Anatolia, and then headed inland to Galatia and visited Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, all cities in the province of Galatia. Going first to the synagogues and then preaching to the Gentiles. And there were believers in all these places. And then he retraced his steps back to Attalia and back to Antioch. And there he reported to the church about the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles, where these churches had been established. Then a delegation from Jerusalem came down to Antioch to check up on this, to see if this was all okay. And they visited Antioch, and some of them were teaching that Gentile believers must become observant Jews. All right, so remember, the Judean believers and Jerusalem believers are thoroughly Jewish still. And they thought these Gentiles had to become full proselytes. And then they probably carried on into Galatia and visited these churches, or these groups of believers that Paul had established. And then in response to that, Paul wrote a letter to those Galatian churches. So Galatians, which I take to be his first book, first epistle in the New Testament. There's some debate which is the first, whether it's 1 Thessalonians or Galatians. I think to be Galatians. And then this was a sort of a burning issue. Do the Gentile believers have to become Jews to be full followers of Jesus? Acts chapter 15, there's a Jerusalem council. So Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, the church meets in council, and eventually they decide that no, the Gentiles do not have to become Jews. And James, leader of the church, who is thoroughly Jewish, gets up and says, no, this really isn't fulfilled to the Old Testament, and we don't need to lay on them the burden of them becoming Jews. Major milestone in the church. So the Jew and Gentile together, equal as believers in Christ, but with the Gentiles remaining Gentiles and non-Jewish. But obviously enfolded into Israel's history. So let me first point out, though, that this entire first missionary journey is all in what today is the Middle East. And in the Greek end of the Roman Empire, Cyprus, and primarily in Galatia. And this area up in Galatia is going to become a major, major center of the church for the next 1,000 years. And today there's hardly any Christians there. Okay, second missionary journey. Paul sets out and he travels and he takes with him, after the Jerusalem Council, the Jerusalem church writes a letter to the Gentile Christians, giving them their conclusion, and they send a delegation to accompany Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. And this letter is addressed to the Gentile believers in Antioch in Syria, around here and in Cilicia, so in all this area. And then Paul suggests to Barnabas that they go and visit the churches that they'd established. Barnabas decides he would rather go with John Mark, his relative, who had deserted them on the first journey. And so Paul and Barnabas separate. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus, his own province. Paul takes Silas, and they go inland and they visit these churches that were established in Galatia. And they deliver the Jerusalem letter with this good news. No, they don't have to become Jews to be followers of Jesus. And there in Lystra, they pick up Timothy, and he, for the next 30 years, will have a very important role, for the next 20 years, an important role in Paul's life. They want to go into Asia, but are prevented from doing so, and so they get the Macedonian call and come over to Macedonia and into Europe. So the gospel finally reaches Europe, and they go to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. That then takes this story outside of our purview into Europe proper. And then they return to Antioch. Then the third journey, Paul again goes off and he again goes through Galatia and ends up in Ephesus. Ephesus, the third largest city of the empire, major city. He's there for over 2 years, with the result that all the people of Asia hear the gospel. And we can assume that lots of churches are established here throughout the whole province of Asia. And seven of those churches will be referred to in the book of Revelation. Three of them are referred to elsewhere in the New Testament. So there's at least 10 churches that we know of in the province of Asia, just from the New Testament. And from early literature, soon after that, we know there are a lot more. And so the gospel continues to grow, and this whole region here, the whole of Anatolia, will be a major, major Christian center for the next 1,000 years. Then they head over to Macedonia and Greece, so off into Europe and outside, out of our region, and then return back to Jerusalem. And then gets back for Pentecost in the year 57 and goes up to the Jerusalem temple. And in there is a riot, and the Jews try to lynch him, Jewish mob in the Jerusalem temple. They see that he has gone into the court of the Israelites in the temple. There was a... the temple is made up of a number of courts. The outermost one, the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were allowed to go. And then there was a flight of 14 steps and a balustrade around it, and warnings there forbidding Gentiles to go beyond and saying, if you do, your blood is upon your own head, warning them to be killed. Two of those signs have been found by archaeologists. One of them is in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul. Last year, finally got to see it after several visits to the museum. We finally got up to the top floor, only shut off, and saw that. But they saw Paul beyond that balustrade, and Paul, of course, as a Jew, could do that, and they had earlier seen him with a Gentile, and so they assumed that Paul had taken this Gentile beyond that, and so they tried to lynch him. Edge of the temple platform, the Temple Mount, it was the Antonia Fortress and a Roman garrison to protect, preserve the peace, and the military governor managed to come down in time and rescue Paul. And then Paul was sent to Caesarea, where he had 2 years of imprisonment under Festus, Felix and Festus, before appealing to Caesar, and then was sent by boat to Rome. With a shipwreck on the way. And that takes, again, Paul beyond our realm into the realm of Asia, where he had a 2-year house arrest, 60 to 62, and with that, the book of Acts ends, with Paul in Rome, in Caesar's custody. So all of these journeys are westwards, as Paul takes the gospel westwards into the Greco-Roman world. But the immediate destination for these trips is Anatolia, is Asia Minor, which is within our purview. And the gospel takes roots there, churches are established, and the church grows quite rapidly. And by the 4th century, we'll find that there is a very active church throughout Anatolia, what is today Turkey. Now, in terms of the New Testament, much of the New Testament is connected with the Levant, with the east end of the Mediterranean. It's often accepted that Matthew was probably written in Antioch for Gentile believers, that Luke did his research for his gospel when he was with Paul during his 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea. And then he would go up to Jerusalem, talk with the disciples, talk with Mary, get the information for writing his gospel. Many of the epistles are written to Anatolia. So Galatians, written to these churches here, visited on the first and second missionary journeys. Ephesus, Ephesians written to Ephesus. Colossians written to the church in Colossae, right there. Philemon, also written to the leader of the church in Colossae. 1 Timothy, written to Timothy when he was in Ephesus, basically pastoring the church there. 1 Peter is written to Christians up in this whole area up here, Bithynia, Pontus, and Asia, 5 provinces up there, Cappadocia. And then Book of Revelation is addressed to 7 churches here. I should also say John, the Apostle John, was associated with Ephesus, probably wrote his gospel there. So a good bit of the New Testament is associated with what is today the land of Turkey, which most people are not aware of. So there's a lot of New Testament sites there, which makes it well worth visiting as a country. But we'll find that there is this rich, rich Christian history. Okay, so that's the church expanding westwards.
The story, we sort of know that.
Expansion eastwards. Now, there are the legends and there is the reality. So, first of all, legends. According to legend or tradition, tradition or identifies 2 disciples with the establishment of the church in the east. Thaddeus, or Addai, and Thomas. Thomas is one of the 12 disciples, and Thaddeus, there is a Thaddeus who's one of the 12 disciples, but this is a different Thaddeus, who is one of the 72 that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now, Luke chapter 10, Luke doesn't tell us the names of any of the 72, but it's Eusebius in his church history, ecclesiastical history, written in about 301 BC, about 301 AD, and he was the bishop of Caesarea, down the coast of the. And he says that this Thaddeus was one of the 72 that Jesus had sent out. Now, the legend of Thaddeus grew by stages, so it begins with, with documents that we have extant. It begins with Eusebius' church history. So Eusebius is the first church historian, writing in 301, and he's gone and examined documents and tries to draw up this orderly account of the history of the church up till that point. And he says that King Abgar V of the kingdom of Osrohene here, with its capital in Edessa, which is here, which is modern day Urfa in southwest Turkey, fell ill with a, and he was king first half of the first century AD. He fell ill with an incurable disease. He had heard that Jesus was a great healer, so he wrote a letter to Jesus and sent it with a messenger. And Jesus wrote a letter back and said, I can't come to heal you, but I will send you someone to do so. And then after the ascension of Jesus, Thomas sent Thaddeus, who Eusebius says is one of the 72, to King Abgar in Edessa. And he heals him, and King Abgar is converted, and so the gospel takes root there. Later tradition, in the next century or so, adds more flavor to this and says that the messenger that King Abgar sent to Jesus was an artist, a painter, and that when he was in Jerusalem, he painted a portrait of Jesus. And he brought that back as a gift for King Abgar, and that this portrait was invested with miraculous powers of being able to protect and preserve the city of Edessa. And then a little bit later, that got elaborated further, and that this portrait of Jesus wasn't painted by this messenger, but instead Jesus had taken a cloth and held it for his face, and the image of his face got imprinted onto this cloth. And that's what was then that the messenger took back as a present for the king Abgar, and that then became sort of this, nowadays you would say it was a lucky charm or a talisman, had protective powers for Edessa. Now, is there any historical fact behind any of that? Probably none at all. But it's clear that by certainly near 500 or so, we know that there was some sort of image, painting or image of Jesus in Edessa. And it eventually got taken to Constantinople. And in the year 1204, when the Latin crusaders sacked the city of Constantinople, they took it with them to the west and eventually made its way to the king of the Franks and so on. Now, this portrait on this sweat cloth became known as the Mandilion. Mandel is the word for a sweat cloth or a towel. And it became an example of poetia, objects that are not made with human hands. They are God-made. And there was a little category of these objects. The most famous is the Shroud of Turin, which wasn't made with human hands then. Supposedly, that shroud was in contact with the body of Jesus, and the image of the body of Jesus got miraculously transferred onto that shroud. Of course, recent tests have shown that it's not a first century shroud. There is the Mandilion, there is the Veil of Veronica, and the Veil of Veronica is sometimes called a Sudarium. Sudarium is just a Latin word for a sweat cloth. And Veronica, whose name means the true image, Vera Icon, and this incident makes its way into the Stations of the Cross. So one of the Stations of the Cross is where Jesus would fall down, and Veronica draws out her napkin, her veil, and hands it to Jesus. He wipes his face, and the image of Veronica is the image of his face is miraculously transferred onto that veil. And these became objects of great veneration both in the East and the West. So the Mandilion, or the image of Edessa in the East, the Veil of Veronica and the Shroud of Turin in the West. The Mandilion, two years ago, was shown at the British Museum. There's either a copy or the original. Who really quite knows? from the Vatican that they allowed out to the British Museum for showing. Is it the image of Jesus? No. But these became very, very important legends, and these images had great significance in church history, unfortunately, with a lot of superstition. Now, whether any of that is true, whatever, it is a little bit puzzling that Eusebius claims that he had gone to Edessa and actually seen this correspondence between Abgar and Jesus, and had translated it from Syriac into the Latin which he wrote. Who knows what was going on? I have no idea. So all these are legends. I take them as entirely legends, but whether they're legends, there's something that lies behind it. And this Thaddeus, or Uddai, is viewed as the founder of the church in the East.
So as these churches here told their stories,
he was the one they attributed. The second person is Thomas, so the disciple, and here we have the Acts of Thomas, written in Syriac in the 2nd or 3rd century. Tell us about him.
And that he visited Mesopotamia on his way to India,
and stopped for a little while in North India, and then went down to South India, to what is today Kerala, the Malabar coast, to evangelize the Jewish community that was there. Now, this historically is at least as feasible. We know there were Roman trading routes, that the Romans understood the monsoons, and they understood how to sail back and forth between the northeast coast of Africa and India, how to do that according to the monsoon season, so you can go the right way at the right time. And so Thomas got there, and he established, preached the gospel, and a church got started. And then he died in India, in South India, and his bones were brought back to Edessa,
the same Edessa
that Thaddeus had gone to. So he established a church there, and that church is still going. Syrian Church of South India, the Syro-Chaldean Church of South India, goes under various names. The people there are known as the St. Thomas Christians, or the Syrian Christians, or the Nazrani. So there again we get that word, Nazrani, Nazarene. They're now divided into about eight different subgroups. So there are some that left the Church of the East and became loyal to the Church of Rome. So they're called Chaldeans, Syro-Chaldeans. They're called Syrians because they still use Syriac, the Syriac liturgy. It's just rough. Way in the south of India, you get these Indian Christians using Syriac liturgy. And they were under the leadership of the Catholicos, and then later the Patriarch of the East, who ended up being in the capital of the Persian kingdom. So they viewed themselves as a branch of the church in Mesopotamia and Syria. And so you get that those who are loyal now to Rome, those who are still loyal to the Church of the East, and various other flavors. But they still look to Thomas, the Apostle of India, as being their founder. And there's a little more likelihood of some truth behind that than there is to the Thaddeus. And it's clear that the church in South India got going very, very early. And that it was Syrian, Eastern, in its whole identity and its behavior. So, those are the traditions. Uddai, Thaddeus, and Thomas. The history, and as far as we actually know, we can trace what actually happened, is that between the Syria, the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire,
roughly the borderline is the Euphrates River.
There were a number of little states that sort of served as buffer states.
First is Osrani, with its capital in Edessa.
And by the second century, Edessa had become a vibrant Christian center
and remained so
up until the year 471, when it got caught up in shifting boundaries between the Byzantine Empire and the Sassanid Persian Empire, which we'll deal with. But it was a thriving Christian center, easily the equal of anything in the West. Working in Syriac, which is an eastern version of the Aramaic language, and today this is the city of Urfa in southwest Turkey. So Osrani became, under the power of the gospel, a lot of Christians there. The next kingdom is Adiabene, which is a bit further over here, and its capital is Arbela. Here's Adiabene and Arbela there. Arbela
and here too, there were converts, and Arbela became a
major Christian center.
And Arbela is modern-day Erbil, capital of the sort of semi-autonomous Kurdish Republic, Kurdistan in the northern third of Iraq, where there then came a lot of Christians, not among the Kurds themselves, but among all the other peoples that were living there. And then the third kingdom is Armenia. And in the year 301 AD, the king of Armenia, King Tiridates, was converted, and Armenia became the first Christian nation. And the missionary to Armenia was Gregory the Illuminator. So Gregory is a popular name for Armenian Christians, and Gregory just pops up a lot in association with Armenians. He lived in exile, was raised in exile in Cappadocia, over here, and returned back to Armenia and preached to King Tiridates, who was converted. And as so often happens, if the king is converted, then the whole nation, we see smaller nations, we get strong control. The nation becomes... adopts, takes on the religion of the emperor, of the king, the ruler, and Armenia became Christian. The first Christian kingdom in the world, although Osrani, they would like to go back to the legends and say that King Abgar V, when he was healed by thanks to his letter from Jesus and all of that, that was kind of, but we do know that Armenia became Christian in 301. And that the Armenian Apostolic Church was established, and that's the oldest state church. And Armenia has been Christian ever since then. Now, the Armenians ultimately will get expelled out of, well, many of them will have to leave Armenia. They'll get forced out by wars and over the years. For a little while, they have a little realm here in Cilicia. Then the Armenians get scattered throughout Syria and Lebanon. Those of you who know of Nora, Nigeria, she's Armenian, born in Aleppo, up here in northern Syria. Nursus, Nursus Balabanian, who led worship here about a year ago, also born in Aleppo. Find an Armenian Christian and pastor in an Armenian church. So Armenia is Eastern, but became a Christian kingdom. And eventually, soon after the scriptures got translated into Armenia, Christian missionaries invented an alphabet, odd to us. And
so it has its own language, its own liturgy, and then this long, long history, 1700 years of Christian history. The rest of this realm here, in Edessa and Arbela, they were working in Syriac, which is a Semitic language, closely related to Aramaic, and they continue to use Syriac in their liturgy. The scriptures got translated into Syriac, what is known as the Peshitta. A lot of people, when they go and do a PhD in New Testament studies, have to learn Syriac, because the New Testament, the scriptures, when they get translated into English, English is not a Semitic language. But Syriac is a Semitic language. Aramaic is from the same language family as Hebrew. And you're getting this long history by Semitic Christians. And then a lot of literature written in the Syriac language. So the church that got established east of Antioch remained a Semitic church. It did lose its connections with Judaism, but it remained Semitic. And there are still a few villages left in Syria where Aramaic is still spoken. And I know one of the concerns about the Islamic State, what they're doing is that is likely to lead to the eradication of the last Aramaic speakers from there. Okay, so that then gets the church established in the east, and it then rapidly moved east throughout Mesopotamia and into the realm of the Persians, which in the first century was the Parthian kingdom, Parthian Empire. After the early third century, became this the Sassanid Empire, also the Persians. And initially under the Sassanid Empire, there was, and they lived with a great deal of toleration from the Sassanids, and the church thrived there and became major centers of church activity. And from these centers here, Edessa and Arbela, and then later on, Seleucia, they then sent missionaries all the way through Central Asia to the Turkic Republics and all the way to China by about 700. And Christians reached China. Okay, let's go to the end of the handout. So any questions about questions you want to raise? Yes.
Would all the churches at that time be similar to Eastern Orthodox today?
No, the churches at this point still are house churches. In the third century, archaeologists have discovered at Europos a house that has been expanded, clearly has been expanded into a church building. In fact, there's evidence also at Capernaum that Peter's house has, those of you who've been to Capernaum have seen how there's originally one of the black basalt houses there has had this octagonal structure being expanded and expanded to be a more of a church, a place for meetings. And that then is the beginnings of getting church buildings that are buildings that are actually built specifically for churches. To do that, though, requires a greater recognition of Christianity as an official religion,
And that's all going to change beginning in 312. So we'll look at next week, that the church becomes, at least in the Roman Empire, it becomes an official religion, and church buildings get built, liturgy gets developed, by the 4th century, 4th and 5th century, a liturgy is developed here in the East that is then still used today. Well, that's certainly true for the Orthodox Church. So what we'll see with the Eastern Orthodox Church is that their understanding of what a church service is gets pretty much set in stone by the 4th century. 5th century, yeah, 4th and 5th century, and is unchanged. What they were doing when they met together, because they were meeting in churches, in the houses, under the leadership of whoever the householder was, they would pray, they would sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, they would read scripture, they would have the Eucharist, and then early on they would have a blood feast together. And it would all be somewhat informal. That the liturgy does begin to get involved.
When you say Armenia became a Christian nation, what did that mean?
What it means to the people? Well, because you'd have this identification of the people with the king, so what the king does, the people then do, and they just all follow in line. It's a similar issue with when, in the next century, well, just a couple of decades after that, Rome becomes a Christian. Christianity becomes recognized in Rome. And the people then, it becomes, excuse me, it becomes safe to be a Christian, and then eventually becomes advantageous to be a Christian, because of the preferment that you'll get. So I'm sure in every way there'll be some who will try and maintain the old ways. The Armenian section in Jerusalem, that's very, very ancient. It's the oldest section, really, of Jerusalem. I don't know quite how old it is.
I was just wondering, Kenneth Bailey, who had his work when he was working with people, did that change the times that they were making?
Well, he started down in the south of Egypt. So he started in Egypt. And then he moved to Beirut here, taught at the ancient Near Eastern School, the Near Eastern School of Theology there, and then would travel out. And then also taught with people coming in from all throughout the whole Middle East to study there. And then would read the literatures in Syriac and the old medieval commentaries of scripture.
I can't remember where the term the gates of hell will not be there. Where does that come
from? So that's in Matthew 16.
Thank you. I knew it was somewhere.
Yeah.
Okay, I just was wondering. It just keeps going through my memory.
So when we move on, we should get to this next week and look at the 4th century and what happens as more and more of a hierarchy develops, the claims of Rome to be the supreme church becomes a growing issue. And in 381, Rome is recognized as being the first among equals because of Matthew 16. But it's not above the other centers of Christianity. All of which are the others all being in the East. Eventually, Rome will try and claim supreme authority. Okay, well, let's I'll break there. So next week, we'll wrap up a few things about these first 300 years and then move on and look at Constantine and start of Byzantine Christianity, what happens with the church councils, how that affects these churches of the East, and start looking at Orthodox theology of the last. Okay. Well, let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for the spread of your gospel, that this good news of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and possibility for the forgiveness of sins and baptism being extended to all who turn to Christ in faith, not just Jew, but also Gentile. This good news spread, and that people responded in faith as your Spirit moved. Groups of believers got established in these towns throughout the empire until finally the church filled the empire and the Christians were to be found everywhere. Thank you for the power that you exercise as your Spirit gives power to the gospel and decisions for many. And thank you that you have brought us. Grafted us into that tree as well through this shoot that you brought forth from the stump of Jesse, this branch, this righteous branch, this Lord Jesus Christ. You have incorporated us into your salvation purposes that you began back with you. Thank you for making us part of your family, this worldwide family that stretches through time and space.